Well, I hope if you possible that you have that passage open in front of you, and we see Paul in Ephesus. Some years ago, flying into Heathrow, I looked at the screen in front of me and it gave me some key facts about London. It told me that there are more languages spoken in London than in any other city on earth. And that linguistic diversity reflects the cultural diversity of modern Britain, especially some of the big towns. And with it, of course, the religious pluralism that is a feature of our country. And to many people, the notion that Christianity has any exclusive claim to truth is absurd. That might have seemed credible quite a while ago, when most people who lived in Britain were white, Anglo-Saxon and church-going and didn't know any better, but now it's really laughable. People like to think of different faiths as sort of different options, a bit like the supermarket. You know, it doesn't matter really which one you go to, you just need to be able to eat at the end, but whether your food has come from Sainsbury's or Tesco's or wherever, it doesn't matter. All religions are kind of generally headed in the same direction. But if it works for you, that's great. Has anybody ever said that? It really is the most awful thing to have said to you. It's so nice that it works for you. But don't tell me that what you think is right and makes what I think wrong. Now that really is less and less acceptable in our culture. And many people speak as though Christianity is really on the way out. It's like a delicate flower that could only thrive when it was sort of protected from the competition. But these days, it's really not going to last well, is it? Well, that is nonsense. Christianity began and spread in the first century world that was a ferment of religious ideas and conflicting ideologies. That's why we read on this account from Paul's visit to Ephesus. And you can see there that Christianity is being born in the face of all sorts of alternative religious ideas. Here are three encounters that are described for us, three clashes with three different worldviews that Christianity was challenging. And the first is Judaism, there in verse 8 to 10. That's where Paul began. He entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for about 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Now, if any faith was close to Christianity, it was surely Judaism. They shared the same monotheistic view of God, the God of Abraham, had a high view of the Old Testament, read the same prophecies. Paul himself was a Jew. He'd been a Pharisee. The very fact he could enter the synagogue and had freedom to speak boldly there for 3 months indicates the sort of close connections between Judaism and Christianity. And Paul himself was eager to argue that the Christian message was simply the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament had been promising. On one occasion in Acts 24, he said, "I worship the God of our fathers." That's the God the Jews worshipped. "As a follower of the way," which as we will think is a description of Christianity. "I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked." He's saying that my roots are there in the Old Testament, and what has happened now is simply the fulfillment of what was promised. Yet, look at verse 9. Because you see, after a while, it became evident that what he was saying was that profoundly challenging to what that synagogue believed, or at least some of them believed. Some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. They confronted this Christian message and opposed it. What was he doing? He was talking about the kingdom of God. And that's a key phrase. About the king that every Jew was expecting to come. The one they called the Christ, the anointed one, the king who was to come. That was deeply rooted in the Old Testament promises. The issue that was at stake was who he was. Because Paul said he's come, and his name is Jesus. And Acts gives us plenty of indications of what Paul taught in more detail than are explained in what he said at Ephesus in Acts 19. In Damascus, immediately after his conversion, in Acts 9, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Extraordinary for a Jew to be preaching like that. And caused consternation, I quote, by proving that Jesus is the Christ. He is the King. Later in chapter 17 in Thessalonica, he went into the synagogue and he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. And then in Corinth in chapter 18, says Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying. What was he testifying? That Jesus was the Christ. In all those places, he keeps talking about the King, the Christ, the promised one. And he says all that the Old Testament anticipated came to pass in Jesus. Now, despite huge areas of agreement and overlap with Judaism, the issue of who Jesus is was so important, so central, so fundamental, so non-negotiable that without Jesus, there is no gospel. You reject Jesus, says Paul, and you reject God himself. That's why he left. And Paul didn't make that up. Jesus himself in Luke 10:16 says, "He who rejects me rejects him who sent me." And he's speaking of rejecting God in person. Now, that's a pretty shocking thing to say to these Jews who are respectable and God-fearing. And they're being told that by rejecting Jesus, they're actually rejecting God, the God of Abraham. That was pretty shocking to them. And Jesus also said in John 3, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Now, when Paul spoke in this way to his fellow Jews, it wasn't because he was deeply hostile to them. In fact, quite the contrary. He had a deep longing for his fellow countrymen. In Romans 9, he said, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart." You see, Paul wasn't some just sort of clever intellectual roaming around reinventing Christianity. He was actually faithful to a God of compassion who sent Jesus to fulfill the promises because he cares about people. And he cares about people who don't yet know him. He says, "I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish. I could wish myself cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." So he isn't coming to them sort of up for a fight. He's coming trying to win them, trying to rescue them. Now, a lot of the same principles actually apply with that other great monotheistic faith, Islam. Now, there is a measure of commonality between Christianity and Islam. Attitude to idolatry, quite a lot of ethical issues, a respect at least for the Bible, a recognition in Islam that Jesus is, well, a prophet. But there is a fundamental divergence as to who Jesus really is, just as there was with the Jews. And who Jesus is the great issue. And like Paul, though, we should approach Muslims not with fear and hostility, but with longing and with compassion. And Christians haven't always done that. Secondly, the occult. Because we turn from the relatively civilized world of the synagogue to other things that went on in Ephesus. Ephesus was a city preoccupied with magic, with the occult. The Ephesian letters, as they were called, were well known throughout the ancient world, and they were charms and magic formulas and spells associated with things that went with them, like amulets and talismans. They've all been dug up in Ephesus. And that's what you see burning in verse 19, these scrolls and the paraphernalia of the occult. As those converted to Christ out of that background confessed and brought the scrolls and burnt them. And there is absolutely no accommodation between the Christian message and the world of magic. It's a power confrontation, just as it was when Jesus dealt with the demon-possessed. Now, just have a look at what it says. There's some pretty remarkable things happened here. We read in verse 11, look at it. It says, God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. The word extraordinary is literally not the ones commonly occurring. These things he did through Paul were extraordinary. There were garments that had touched Paul, and these garments that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. Now, that's pretty high voltage, isn't it? I mean, Paul wasn't even present, but things that had touched him had this extraordinary power. Well, it wasn't the power of Paul, and it wasn't the power of the garments. What was it? Well, it was the power of God against the forces of evil. You see, in that city, in that world where the occult was so important, it was essential for the credibility of the gospel that God demonstrated that he is God and there is no other. The Jewish exorcists, such as the men in verse 14, the seven sons of Sceva, Jewish exorcists were big headlines in the ancient world, in the world of the occult. They were highly esteemed as especially effective. And this lot, with all their Jewish background as well, were mixing their Judaism with the occult, syncretism. They get into a spot of trouble. They go around trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. And this particular man possessed of an evil spirit. The evil spirit, it says in verse 16, the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them, overpowered them all, gave them such a beating. They ran out of the house naked and bleeding. They weren't going to forget that day, and nor did anybody else. And verse 17 says it was sensational. The news of this spread around the whole area. They were seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. You see, you come back to the name of the Lord Jesus. You're dealing with the Jews, and the issue becomes the name of the Lord Jesus. You're dealing with the occult, and the issue becomes the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, it wasn't that Paul went about seeking dramatic confrontation. Sometimes people kind of get unhealthily obsessed with occult in sort of way that they want to explore it and confront it and denounce it and see it and everything. Well, Paul didn't seem to go out of his way to confront the occult unless he had to. And in Acts 16, when he was in Philippi, we read of an occasion when there was a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. And she started to follow Paul and the rest of us, shouting, can you imagine? Shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. You know, might have thought that Paul would have been quite chuffed with that, and she kept this up for many days. And she went round screaming after them wherever they went. And then it says this, she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled. So it wasn't that he was looking for a confrontation to be spectacular for the sake of it. Finally, he became so troubled, he turned around and said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the spirit left her. Now, that landed him in a heap of trouble, if you read the story. But it's the same notion, that here is a confrontation. There is no compromise between the two. But Paul doesn't go around looking for confrontation for its own sake. So, the world of Judaism, the world of the occult, and then the world of polytheism, the riot from verse 23. In India some years ago, I was walking around a Hindu holy site, and there was an immense poster. And on the poster, there were these pictures of all sorts of Hindu gods and goddesses. And along with them, there was Buddha listed, pictured among them. And there in the middle was Christ. And it was all one great sequence. They were all different expressions of divinity. And that is how the polytheistic mindset views the world. And of course, in the first century, polytheism was the runaway dominant worldview. All over the ancient world were these buildings, the most impressive buildings you generally find in the ruins. You go to Athens, or you go to Corinth, or you go to Ephesus, or wherever, are the remains of the temples. The temples that dominated ancient cities. And so it was in Ephesus. Ephesus was the regional center for the emperor cult, and there were a couple of temples simply devoted to the emperor cult. There were temples to a number of other gods, but the most impressive of all was the colossal temple of Artemis, reckoned as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Its precincts covered an area four times larger than that of the Parthenon in Athens. Now, the Parthenon is pretty impressive, but the temple of Artemis was considered much more impressive. It had 127 65-foot columns. Can you imagine that? 127 of them. It was the foremost center of worship in the province of Asia. So here is Paul doing gospel work with this colossal temple, declaring the greatness of Artemis, whom the Romans called Diana, the mother goddess of fertility. Called her the Savior, Lord, Queen of the Cosmos, Heavenly Goddess. And the image of Artemis that in verse 35 is said to have fallen from heaven is almost certainly a reference to a meteorite to which were ascribed divine attributes. Now, if Christianity could sidle alongside the worship of Artemis as an additional complementary worldview, invoking another deity alongside Artemis, and you can take the pick of which one you think works best, then there would have been no great problem with the polytheistic mindset of the day. But this whole incident, this whole riot, arose out of the understanding there was no such accommodation possible with Christianity. Demetrius, the silversmith, is a worried man. He invests his life in making money out of making silver shrines of Artemis. And it says it brought in no little business for the craftsmen, which is a way of saying they made them very wealthy. But of course, when lots of people began to worship the God that Paul was worshipping Jesus, they gave up the worship of Artemis. They weren't interested anymore in buying shrines of Artemis and all that sort of thing. And he could see this was threatening his pocket. And he comes and appeals to his fellow craftsmen. Now, probably his starting point is economic, but he spreads the net as widely as possible. And basically says this is dishonoring the great goddess. And he says, look in verse 26, he says, that Paul says that man-made gods are no gods at all. Now, if he said that Jesus is also a god, that would have been fine. But he wasn't saying that. He's saying that Jesus is God come to us, and the man-made gods, they're not gods at all. They're not even in the race. They don't fit on the poster. There's only one face that should be on that poster, and that's Jesus Christ. Because all the rest are not gods. That's a pretty tough message in a place like Ephesus. And what Demetrius said had a tremendous effect. And they all get incredibly worked up. They are outraged that the reputation of Artemis should be affected. And they start to shout in verse 28, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And they shout it till they're hoarse. And then they go out into the streets chanting this. And the news spreads. And all sorts of people pile in to add to the crowd. And just loads of people, some of whom it seems had very little idea of why all this was going on, are excited by the fact that something's going on. And that's more exciting than what's happening back home. There wasn't a television. There wasn't, you know. Here was the attraction. This was the exciting thing that was going on. And they join in. And they all end up in the theatre. And this theatre could hold 24,000 people. And there was a frenzied crowd inside. And it is a dangerous crowd as well, because they're very, very angry. And they end up in verse 34. Can you imagine this? 24,000 people maybe, all shouting in unison for 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, except what they actually said didn't have the is in. In the Greek, it's actually an act of worship. It's not just a declaration. Great Artemis of the Ephesians. 24,000 people shouting that at the same time. BBC would have loved it. I mean, the very place was rocking. How could you not believe in Artemis? Great Artemis of the Ephesians. How Christianity seemed pathetic in comparison. And all over the world, Christianity seems pathetic in comparison. Look at our great buildings. Look at our great temples. Look at our great hordes, much more than yours and in our land. I mean, just look at the football stadiums. They're filled. You looked at the churches, and comparatively speaking, they're empty, and the numbers in them are tiny. But you see, they were right about this. Christianity has no place for idolatry or polytheism. It is an irreconcilable conflict because from the Christian perspective, there is no face that should be on that poster save one. Paul was very clear about that. When Paul was in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. I went to Athens. I have to say, I was pretty impressed by the remains of the temples. But actually, what Paul saw in their glory, he was deeply, deeply disturbed by. This city given over to idolatry. He didn't go and say, how interesting is Hinduism? Or its equivalent in those days. He was deeply distressed. And he told them, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. There is a direct confrontation. Yet, Paul does not treat these people as enemies to be hated. Look in verse 31. There's an interesting thing that goes on in there. In the midst of this riot going on, Paul, bless him, wants to go and join in, not in the riot, but he wants to appear before the crowd. Great gospel opportunity. But I think the other disciples realized that this could be a death sentence. They wouldn't let him go, verse 30. And verse 31, even it says in the NIV, even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. Now, some of the officials of the province is not actually what the Greek says. What the Greek says, however, wouldn't mean very much to us, so it's a reasonable attempt to say something that might mean something to us. What it actually says is the Asiarchs. The Asiarchs, friends of Paul, sent a message begging him. Who on earth were the Asiarchs? Well, it is true, they were people of standing and note, but they were responsible for promoting the cult of the emperor, the worship of the emperor as Lord and God, and he was worshipped in a variety of temples right there in Ephesus. In other words, they were idolaters too. But look at that little phrase. Even some of these promoters of idolatry, friends of Paul. Isn't that curious? Isn't that curious? So Paul, this dynamo of zeal for the gospel, made friends of people who were idolaters, who taught a message totally opposite to his. He didn't treat as enemies those he profoundly disagreed with. He didn't compromise his message, but he did represent his Lord, who came to his enemies to win them. Now, I want to make 3 observations arising from these 3 encounters about Christianity and other religions. The first is very obvious. We've already said it, but you've got to say it again. The claims of Jesus are exclusive. And that goes back to Christ himself. You cannot in all integrity call yourself a Christian, a follower of Christ, and think that that's negotiable. You haven't got Christ if you negotiate on that. You'll notice the term used for Christianity in verse 9, and verse 23 is the way. And there are a number of times in Acts where this name comes, the way, to refer to Christians. So we here as Christians are followers of the way. That seems to be the original name Christians gave themselves before they got called Christians. Well, why that name? Well, actually, it's not explained as such. It's not spelt out. But do you remember what Jesus said in John 14, verse 6? He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The way. The way is not just, I think, a kind of, you know, good way of living. The way is Jesus Christ, to whom alone we can come that we might know God as Father. He is the heart of the whole of the gospel. He is the heart of New Testament Christianity. He's the heart of Old Testament prophecy. It all comes to fulfillment in him. And we cannot be true to Jesus or the testimony of the apostles and put Jesus on this poster with all the other gods and say he's just one among the many. No other one has died in our place. No other one has risen from the dead. Only Jesus Christ. As Peter put it of the risen Jesus, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. So the claims of Jesus are exclusive and as writ large in every single encounter in the Gospels between other religions and Christianity. Secondly, the power is in the Word. Now that's really important. The weapon of Christianity is not the sword. It's not the courts. It's not the endorsement of the state or coercion or emotional pressure. Did you notice in verse 37 when this city clerk, who rather skillfully manages to bring peace out of chaos, one of the things he says is, you brought these men, these are two of Paul's assistants, he says, you brought these men here, though they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. In other words, they haven't started to publicly curse and denounce Artemis. They just publicly proclaim Jesus. They didn't rob the temples. They didn't use violence. And look in verse 10. It says that Paul was meeting in this lecture theater every day with the believers. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. It was the word of the Lord that they heard. That was the great weapon he used. Look in verse 20 in regard to this incident with the occult. In this way, as God's power, the powerful name of Jesus, is demonstrated to be much more powerful than all the demons. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. In the synagogue, when Paul rocks up, what does he do? End of verse 8. He argued persuasively, which is literally he reasoned and persuaded. Now, it's not the word of the law of Paul, though his was the voice used, but it was the word of the Lord that he proclaimed that had power. And the Bible tells us something we could not see with our eyes or understand unless we were told clearly, which is there is nothing more powerful in the universe than the word of the Lord. It doesn't sound like it. You ever walked past a street preacher and felt rather embarrassed at this guy? Even if you think he's telling the truth, you kind of notice that nobody is paying any attention and he's shouting himself hoarse, and you kind of think, you know, I'm almost embarrassed about this, but do you know the word of the Lord is more powerful than nuclear fission? How is the world here? All God did was to speak, and the whole world and the universe was brought into being by the agency of the word of the Lord. And Jesus says that the dead, those in their tombs, those cremated, those killed decades and millennium ago, he will raise the dead, and all he will need to do is to declare it by his word of command. The dead will rise. There is nothing more powerful in the universe than the word of the Lord. And that's the message we have in Christ. It is the word of the Lord. And it changes lives. And it's not some sort of, you know, ever such esoteric knowledge. It's about a real person. It's about real events. Somebody who really lived, who really taught, whose teachings you can read. Someone who really died and really rose. Paul put it like this when he was on trial once in Acts 26. What I am saying is true and reasonable. It was not done in a corner. Power is not in us. It's not in the church's organizations. It's not in the numbers. It's not in the finance. It's not in the buildings. The power is in the Word. And the Word of God can touch people's lives when it seems to be weak, but in fact is strong. There was a student who came from Burma to study in Bath. He found Britain a very strange place. It was so cold, and nobody spoke to each other. I mean, they didn't even smile. He walked around Bath astonished at these English people. And there was an old lady with a hat who came up to him and smiled and said hello and gave him an invitation to a little Brethren chapel, the sort where all the ladies wear hats. And you would have thought they were well out of touch with contemporary culture. And he went because at last an English person had smiled at him. And he didn't understand very much. All he managed was the children's talk. But he understood that, and they gave him coffee and tea and cake afterwards. And he came the next week as well, and the next week, and he kept coming, and his understanding grew from the children's talk to what was being said and done, until he came to faith in Jesus Christ. Because one old lady who wears a hat in church every Sunday smiled to him, smiled at him on the street. And she was not powerful. But the message of truth that she believed is powerful and can change the lives of people altogether. And finally, there's a deeper reality. You see, the Bible tells us we don't live in a neutral world. We live in a world where there is a real supernatural force of evil. Now, that's very evident when you're dealing with the occult. But it's also lurking there and behind all the other forms of religion and ideology. Look in verse 9 about the Jews who rejected Paul's message. It says they became obstinate in my translation, but literally the Greek says they were being hardened. They were being hardened. Interesting. Something was going on that they weren't doing. They were being hardened. They were hearing the message of truth, but they were being hardened. What was happening? Well, Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And Jesus talked about this as well in the parable of the sower. When the sower threw seed that was on the path and the birds came and ate it up, he likened it to those who hear the message. Anyone who hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. Who snatches away? Jesus says, the evil one. There is a battle going on in the hearts and minds of men and women all over the world who are hearing the truth. And the evil one comes to snatch away. And that's true there in the synagogue. And it's also true among the idols. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul wrote, "Do I mean that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." Oh, there is power in other religions. There's sinister, real power. And sometimes it presents a smiling and friendly face. But make no mistake, what is happening? There is a force that actively seeks to confuse and blind and keep people in the darkness. And if we accept the Bible's assertion that there is an intelligent evil force that wants to enslave mankind and keep us away from truth, it stands to reason that one of his most effective weapons to keep us away from truth is the multiplication of alternatives, where men and women are confused because there are so many other possibilities, and there are so many false religions and ideologies, and there are all sorts of other things you can run after that function as a sort of idolatry, like the love of money, or the endless pursuit of pleasure, and hedonism, and immorality, and materialism that our society is drowning in. I go to India quite regularly, and the idolatry is sort of on the surface. You see it right there. And in Britain, the idolatry is rampant, but it's just not quite presented in the same way. It functions in the same way. That people live for something other than God. I remember listening to one of these football chat programs. Amazing how many hours people will spend chatting over football. And this guy was ringing up and he was talking about his love for Manchester United. And he said, "The reason I get up in the morning is Manchester United." Isn't that amazing? Why would you want to invest your life in a football club? That was what he lived for, and he meant it. You could tell he meant it. What was he? An idolater. That's what he was. Just wrapped up in a Western style. And there are two consequences of all this, if this is true. The claims of Jesus are exclusive, and the power is in the word, and the deeper reality is there's something deeper going on, the real force of evil at work, as well as the force of God. Two consequences. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to discover him urgently. Because there is intelligent force that is out to keep you in deception. And secondly, if we do know the truth about Jesus, we need to learn to declare the word of the Lord confidently. Because although it looks and seems so inconsequential in the eyes of this world, and the BBC won't want to film you doing it, the word of the Lord is more powerful than nuclear fission. Let's bow our heads in prayer.